All right, well, this morning we are continuing on with our study in an Orthodox Catechism. So we've just started the section dealing with man's thankfulness or with gratitude. So, you know, we got the three major parts, guilt, grace, gratitude. So now we're going to spend some time thinking about what does it look like for man to live in light of his redemption that he has in Christ. And a major piece of that, we spent last week talking about good works, right? What that looks like to mortify sin and to, was it quicken or enliven, right? The soul, right? In righteousness, right? Put on. Yeah. The old Puritan term of, mortify and quicken, right? Yeah. Terms not used often. So then we get into the section that we're going to start this morning. And what you'll notice on your notes is it's just one question. And you have four pages. So I'm going to do my best to keep at a good pace. We might not hit on each point, but I'm going to try to see if we can get through the breadth of it, just so that way we can think about this kind of intro as we then will spend some time expositing and working through the Ten Commandments as we think about the Christian life and discipleship and things like that. So church and for our class, right? So first question is, what is the law of God? And the answer is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, with a reference to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now, when we think about this question and its answer, it's important to us as Christians on several fronts. And we will spend some time thinking about its importance, right? The law of God or the Ten Commandments. But before we do that, I think it's important to make sure, like it says in 1 Timothy 1, that we use the law lawfully, right? So can you guys think of any ways to use the law unlawfully or bad ways to use the law of God? Ways that was not intended. And everyone's going to be shy at 9:25. Thank you, Des.
Kick it off. To add to the law or to take away from the law is an appropriate way to use it. Or to use the law as a means to be righteous before God.
Yes.
So to use it as... as a good works in order to gain righteousness.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so to Des's point, if you add or take away, you either give in one sense a license to sin, licentiousness, or you add to the law and it becomes legalism, right? And then, earning merit or favor before the Lord by law keeping. Yep, Brett?
Yeah, also going along with that would be, I think, only outwardly observing this,
yes,
right? Like looking at it as... this is all we need to do is outwardly appear as though we are following this law.
Yes. Yeah. Perfect.
So limiting it to essentially the what man can see.
Yes. Yes. As Jesus said, it's the outside of the cup, right? Blind Pharisee, right? Deal with the inside of the cup. Yep. Yeah. The law was always intended to deal with the heart. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Well, I think that's good. That's helpful, right? So, but there are good ways to use the law, right? The law is to be used lawfully according to its intended purpose, and I think. In the Reform view, I think this has been helpful. So they talk about the three uses of the law, right? And so let's take a look at those quickly on your notes. So we see the three listed there. So the first aspect or the first use of the law is that the law is a mirror, right? So when you wake up in the morning, you look at a mirror. Generally speaking, it is not to see how beautiful you are, right? Generally speaking, it's to see what's got to get cleaned up, right? Unless you're Mike. Yeah. That's right. Wake up with this perfectly formed beard. Yeah. So in the same way, the law functions to expose sin, right? It shows us where we need righteousness, how we lack righteousness, right? And so in that, it's a tutor. It's a pointer to Christ. It brings us to Christ, right? The end of the law for righteousness is in Christ, right? It's faith in Christ. So the first use of the law shows sin and shows our need for a Savior. Secondly, the second use of the law is that it restrains evil. So we can think of this in a public sense, right? That in general, even with the public, right? If there's a knowledge or understanding of the law, it has an effect on not only ourselves, but others, that it restrains evil. Now, does it completely restrain evil? No, right? We live in a fallen world with corrupt human nature, but there is a sense in which the law is and should be used that way. Now, the third use of the law deals with really what we're going to be talking about this morning, and that's related to man's gratitude. That is that the law is a perfect standard of righteousness, right? that it reveals what is pleasing to God. So it informs when Jesus says, love me, right? It provides the form for that. What does it look like to love the Lord, right? It gives us, if you will, tracks for the train to run on, right? So that, I think, is helpful as we then think about the law of God. We're thinking, especially in this third sense, right? As we think about it's informing what is pleasing to the Lord and what does that look like for me? In addition to, in the Christian life, you never get away from the first use of the law, right? It still shows sin, and it still shows me as a Christian so many years later my need for the Lord Jesus, right? It never goes away. So, all right. Well, let's go down to the importance, right? So I was thinking about this, that, why spend an entire Sunday school on just the law of God, on its importance, right? Well, and there can be things that are confusing. It's not used lawfully, right? And it's helpful that we get the background before we get into the content. And that's what I hope to do this morning. So under your notes, there's a couple major headings, right? So we'll look at the importance of the Ten Commandments as a biblical summary. We'll look at it in light of church history. We'll look at it as a major piece to the New Testament when you think about the New Testament ethics, right? The Ten Commandments will be there. And then what it'll do is then we're going to think through the Ten Commandments not only as negatives, right, or prohibitions, right, you shall not, but really the sanctity of what they're protecting, right, implied in the commandment, and what that means from a positive obedience standpoint. What does it mean to love my neighbor, not just from withdrawing evil, but doing good, right? So we'll spend some time thinking about that, how it ties into creation, and then how we see the Ten Commandments as natural law and moral law. So with that, let's take a look at the importance of the Ten Commandments as a biblical summary. Now, if you remember the conversation with Jesus and the rich young ruler, right? He's like, good teacher, what good thing must I do, right, to inherit eternal life? And what was Jesus' answer, right? He took him to the law, right? Did he not say, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments? Now, and real quick pause. Is Jesus saying that this man could actually attain eternal life with his sin-corrupted nature? No, right? This is the first use of the law. He's helping to try to show this self-righteous, young, rich ruler, right, that it's all facade. And deep down, right, he's corrupt and sinful, and he's not understanding good. But anyway, but you got to think about that. What does Jesus do, right? What does Jesus point to? He points to the law, right? We think about when Jesus is questioned by the lawyer, right? And he says, what is the greatest commandment in the law, right? We have the 613 laws, but what's the greatest of them? Go ahead and pick one, Jesus. And what does Jesus respond with? Does he not say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? This is the greatest, or this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we see even Jesus summarizing, right, the greatest of the commandments of the Old Testament as loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, not only that, right, and J.I. Packer on your notes, I think his comment here is helpful, where he says, note that Jesus' twofold law of love, summarizing the commandments, comes from Moses' own God-taught elaboration of these commandments, right? Or what are the Pentateuchal law codes? Love your God, which is from Deuteronomy 6:5, and love your neighbor, which is from Leviticus 19:18, right? And that's the idea that we see in Deuteronomy 6. So that's the great summarization of the Old Testament, right? We think of confessions and short, pithy statements to help explain what is it that we believe. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, that was Israel's, right? It was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that became the summary for the Old Testament faith. And so we see that right after that, right, is then this call to love the Lord. Right, and we see this in Paul in Romans 13:10, that love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Or Matthew 7:12, right, when Jesus summarizes the Old Testament, he says, So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, right? So the importance of the Ten Commandments is that they really are a summary, right? When we think of the Bible, what the Bible has to say in regards to love and obedience. But then secondly, notice with me on your notes the importance of the Ten Commandments from church history. Now, Kevin DeYoung points out in his little book on the Ten Commandments that the church has historically put the Ten Commandments at the center of its teaching ministry, especially for children and new believers, right? And he goes on and talks about, right, the role of catechisms with that, right? Catechisms, questions and answers, right, as an easy teaching format. But he noticed this. He noticed how much of several of these catechisms devote to God's law. So he notes this. In the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, 11 of the 52 Lord's Day focus on the Ten Commandments. The same is true in 42 of the 107 questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in more than half of the Lutheran Large Catechism, and 44 of the 114 questions in the Baptist Catechism, right? So it just goes to show, historically, the Ten Commandments have been a really integral part if you want to think about Christian discipleship, right, and what it looks like to grow in Christ. There's some quotes on there from Packer. I'm only going to read the first one. I gave the extra as a gift, so it's my gift to you this morning. But on that first one, so he's got a book, Growing in Christ, but he's looking at church history, right? And then he basically provides an exposition to four major areas, and I'm going to talk about that. He says this, so J.I. Packer says this, covering the contents of the three formulae which have always been central in Christian teaching, right? So you look at the history of the church, these have been three major pillars, right? The Apostles' Creed, or what's called here the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, and then he adds Christian baptism, right? It's kind of the capstone. These three formulae deal with the Christian's convictions, communion with God, and code of conduct respectively. And baptism speaks of God's covenant, Christian conversion and commitment, and church life. Right, and so then he goes on to explain how this kind of lays out the format for his book. But historically, when you look at Christian discipleship, Christian obedience, these were like the three major pillars, and you see that reflected in church history as they wrote catechisms, not only to teach children, but also new believers in the faith. So go with me next on your notes, so flip over to page 2. So I want us to see the importance of the Ten Commandments when we consider the New Testament. And again, I don't know if we're going to hit on each of these, but I will have provided them just in case. So, when we think of the heart of the New Testament, right, there's so many aspects or pieces that we can put together, but one of the major pieces that I want us to see is the issue not only of law in general, but of the Ten Commandments in particular. That this becomes a really helpful piece where we see the New Testament over and over again refer and use and go back to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we can have a understanding, right, of what is it in John 1, right? Law came from Moses, right? Grace and truth through Jesus Christ, right? But it can be so pinned against one another that we think law really only belongs to the Old Testament, has nothing to do with the New Testament, right? And only grace in the New Testament. But that would really be to divide something that was never intended to be divided, only maybe distinguished. So look with me when we think about the heart of the New Testament as it relates to the role of God's law. So we talked about Matthew 22, 34 through 40. That was the lawyer, right, asking what is the greatest of the commandment, right? He's thinking about the book of the law and all the laws in there, right? And it goes back to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, right? That summary. But then notice with me next, in Matthew chapter 5, so in Matthew chapter 5, what we notice, so this is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, and he's thinking through many succinct things related to life in the kingdom, right? What is life in the kingdom of heaven, right? And he goes on in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 to explain that. But in Matthew 5:17, he says this, and it's important. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right? And then he goes on to explain what he first means, right? And look with me in verses 21 and 22, right? He goes and addresses commandment number 6, dealing with murder. And to what Brett had said earlier, he's going and showing the true intent of the law. And in one sense, it's almost as if he's republishing the law and explaining the original intent. It was never intended to be this external, you know, what's visible only. It was always intended to be at a heart level, right? And that's what he's going to help explain and connect. So he says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, who'd be willing to read that right there on your notes? Matthew 5, yeah, go ahead.
Have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Am I in the right place?
Yep.
But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable of the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable of hellfire.
Yeah, perfect. Right? And then let's go down to the next commandment, right? So then Jesus deals with the commandment on adultery, the 7th commandment, and he does the same thing. That it's not simply a matter of whether or not you were married and then committed fornication with someone who's not your spouse, right? But he goes that it's even at a heart level, right? To lust, to desire, to covet, right? And in there, right, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? So, true obedience to the law has always been heart obedience. And so we see Jesus here correcting this Jewish misunderstanding and misapplication of the law. So now look with me, right? So again, we're thinking about the New Testament and how the New Testament shows the importance of the Ten Commandments, right? As a part of its New Testament ethics. What does it mean to live for God? What does it mean to glorify God, to live a righteous life, right? Through the power of the Spirit. So look with me in James chapter 2, right? In James 2, actually, you know what I'm going to do? So just for time's sake, yeah, I think that's... So in James 2 and in Romans 13, what we're going to see in both of those texts is that love is the fulfilling of the law, right? Where he says in James 2, 8, you know, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same thing in Romans 13, right? In verse 10, right? When it says, in verse 8, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law, in verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, right? And then when they apply some teeth to it, they all put a form to it, right? What do? They quote the Ten Commandments, right? You see it in James 2, where he quotes the Ten Commandments. You see it in Romans 13, where he quotes the Ten Commandments, right? So again, he's trying to help connect. So loving God and loving neighbor will then be informed by the law. Even in Romans 7, where Paul will make mention that the law, in verse 12, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. For we know that the law is spiritual. So again, he's showing in the New Testament, the law is good. Again, 1 Timothy 1, when it is used what? Lawfully, when it's used according to its original intent, right? The way that God had always designed it. Now, in 1 Timothy 1, we do see an interesting case because here we see Paul, when he talks about the law and using it lawfully, then he goes and really tries to bring out some of the greatest aggravations of the law, right? So you see where he says in verse 9, on your notes there, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike fathers and mothers, right? So notice, what are the greatest aggravations of the 5th commandment? It is not only disobedience to parents, but it's to the point of disobedience in opposition to violence, right? We'll see something similar again. Then he says, for murderers. Then in verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. So again, we see sexual deviance, right, at its height, right, as its physical expression, right, with sexual immorality, and then also homosexuality. But then notice with me the next word that follows, enslavers. So when we think about stealing, one of the greatest forms of stealing is to kidnap a person, right? So again, it's trying to bring out the greatest aggravations of the law, right? And then he goes on with lying and perjury, right? So again, we see Paul connecting in the New Testament a right understanding of the law. All right, so lastly, so this one's interesting, right? So turn down to Ephesians chapter 4, right? So if you remember what Des was saying last week, right? So we think about good works. We think about Christian transformation. What does it look like to live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And we capture that in like two major things, right? Mortify, right? Or use biblical language, right? To put, well, mortify is biblical language. It's one word that explains put to death, right? But it's also the idea of put off, right? So you have this picture of a man, right? You're putting off this old man, something that's already happened. You're living in light of it. And then you're putting on this new man created in Christ in righteousness and holiness, right? So that's put off, put on. And so Paul in Ephesians 4 helps us see that. But then notice what he does, right? It's almost like this exposition. Like, so Paul, what does that look like? What does it look like to have a transformed life and to live putting off and putting on? And look what he does. So look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. So we just summarized verses 22 to 24. Now look at me in verse 25, right? So then what does he do, right? Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, right? So what does he do? He pulls up the ninth commandment, and he's helping to apply the ninth commandment to a transformed Christian life in the power of the Spirit, right? So you see the put off, you see the put on, right? So there's this negative, this prohibition. You see this positive, right? How do I love my neighbor? And then he gives a reason for it, right? So then we see him do the same thing. Sorry, I lost my notes. Give me a second. So, and then verse 26, right? He says, be angry and do not sin. Now, when we considered anger with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, what commandment is he addressing, right?
Murder.
Yeah, murder. He's addressing the sixth commandment, right? So we see this idea where, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? So he's giving a negative and a positive. There's this contrast between righteous anger and sinful anger, right? Which is at the heart of murder. But then notice next in verse 27. I'm sorry, in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right? So you see this idea, right? What is it dealing with? Dealing with the eighth commandment, right? So no longer steal, but then fulfill truly what the law has called us to. Transform life in the power of the Spirit, laboring so that you might give and help provide for those in need. Right. So far, I know this is like almost driving on the highway. Any questions so far before we kind of get into the latter half? Again, I know this is going to be more of a summary, right? Exposition, dealing with the commandments is something we'll get to in the coming weeks. All right, great. I'm excited. Let's keep going. So building on what we see Paul doing in Ephesians chapter 4, this has always been at the heart of the New Testament. One of the things that I was thankful for, so I noticed this early on in my Christian life, when someone introduced me to Reformed expositions of the Ten Commandments, right? I'd say generally a younger Christian. And I was amazed at how much wisdom was there, right? So my first introduction to the law, when I became a Christian, was how I came to know the Lord, right? It was the first use of the law. Someone used the law. It exposed my sin. And for the first time that I can think of, I was like, wow, I'm going to go to hell. I justly deserve to go to hell, right? The law completed its intended use that way. But then over time, I began to see the wisdom of how the Reformed helped explain and bring out what the Bible really does help us to see when we think about law. And that's not only this prohibition or this negative, don't do this, but it's also this positive. And then implied between both of them is that there's the sanctity of something that is to be valued or protected, right? And that's what we're going to spend some time for the latter part thinking through, right? What is that? So, all right. So I'm just going to quote here. So on your notes on page 3... who will read that Packer quote where it reads, second, the negative form of the commandments? Who'd be willing to read that for us? Yeah, Crystal.
Second, the negative form of the commandments has positive implications. Where sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. The negative form was needed at Sinai, as in the West today, to curb current lawlessness, which threaten both godliness and natural life. For the positive content pointed up by Christ, loving God with all one's powers and one's neighbor as himself, is very clearly there, as we shall see.
Yeah, perfect. So again, this idea of negative, positive, and there's a lot of wisdom. We won't get into it now, but the idea of why the Ten Commandments were given in the prohibition form that they were given. But, so with that, so we see this idea of negative and positive. Now, I want to build on that, that the Ten Commandments not only are negative and positive, but then this value, and the reason why they are valued is this idea that they are tied to creation. So that the Ten Commandments reflect natural law, which is tied to our human nature, and it's tied to us as creatures made in God's image, right? So all these things are going to come together. And what I wanted to do was show, and I'll do this briefly, how it ties into created order, right? So we live, right, and the Ten Commandments are used because they are tied to creation ordinances, stuff that goes all the way back to the beginning, and to the natural order, right? So it reflects God's character, and it reflects how we're made in God's image. So we'll deal with natural law and positive law in a minute. But before that, so I wanted to see this. And I provided a table just to be a visual, right? So when you think of this, so you have three columns, right? Actually, I'm sorry, before I go there, important point. So do you guys remember when Jesus is addressing, I can't remember if it was the Sadducees or the Pharisees, it was one of the Jewish leaders, right? And they ask him a question related to divorce, right? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus, what does he do, right? So, because the guy then quotes, well, you know, Moses said, you give her a certificate of divorce. And what does Jesus do, right? So he looks at something that was time-bound in the time of Moses, right, dealing with divorce. But Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning, right? So what that means for us is that what was instituted in creation will always be with creation. It's a part of the created order, right? You see, Paul did the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 when he talks about the relation of husband and wife, man and woman, right? What does he do? He goes back to created order, right? So again, the reason why we think about the Ten Commandments, natural law, and the created order is because we see this pattern in the scripture. So look with me. So now time for the table. So when you look at the table, right, so you have three things. You have the commandment. You have what is the principal thing of value, right? What is the thing that is to be protected? What is the thing that is to be regarded with sanctity? And then thirdly, you have the creation order. So where do we see that? Right in the early chapters of Genesis. So quickly what I'll do is I'll hit on these, right? So you see with the first commandment, no other gods, right? And so the important thing is who is to be worshipped, right? It's no other god. It is the Lord and the Lord alone, right? And again, I'm not going to do an exposition of the Ten Commandments. That's what we're going to look forward to. But what I want you to see is what is to be of value, right? You think of images, right? And this really gets at how is God to be worshipped, right? Is he to be worshipped according to our imaginations, or is he to be worshipped as he's prescribed? And what we see in Genesis 4, right, the story of Cain and Abel, right? One went home sad and the other happy, right? One's offering was accepted and the other's was not. God is to be worshipped according to his prescription, right? And then we see that in the third commandment, right, not to take the Lord's name in vain, what is of value is God's name and his works. Everything associated with the Lord is to be held in honor and reverence. The fourth commandment, right, deals with work and rest and time. So God is the Lord of time, right? He's the Lord of working and resting in that pattern, right? And all those are associated there, right? The fifth commandment, right? When we think of value, we think of, so not only is it a call to honor parents, but by extension, it's the principle is all authority, right? It is every sphere of authority, right? And we see those major three, right? The church, government, and the family. So the sixth commandment deals, right, with murder. You shall not murder. And what is of value there is life, right? Man's person. So if I think about it this way, the sixth commandment, right, is to take away someone's life, and the eighth commandment is to take away someone's property, right? So the things of principle there, right, life in commandment number six, property in commandment number eight, and I will just say, I'm exercising a lot of self-control. We could go into a whole full-blown discussion on economics from the Eighth Commandment, right? Ownership, land, dominion, right? And there's a lot there, but be it as it may. So when we think about the Seventh Commandment, right, it's dealing with God has made us male and female, right? So that means what is to be of value and protected is sexuality and marriage, right? Marriage in particular, right? And again, it ties into our created order, right? The ninth commandment, not to bear false witness, right? And we see in Genesis 1, right, as we are made in God's image, right? How does God speak? He speaks truthfully, right? And so we are to imitate God even from the beginning. All right, and then we see lastly, right, the sanctity of contentment. Right? The idea of living life under God's providence, right? And really, it's interesting. The first and tenth commandment are almost bookends that really value the same thing, right? Who's the one who you are going to love in all circumstances, right? Who will you always show commitment and allegiance to? So, all right. Well, let's go now on your notes to... So we're thinking about the Ten Commandments, we're thinking about created order, and I've used this term natural law, and I've kind of defined it, but I wanted to give you some notes to think about how we can help define or help explain natural law versus positive law. And one text that I want to go to, right, and it's there in your notes, is 1 Corinthians 7:19. And I think Paul helpfully here contrasts positive law with natural law, right? Let me read 1 Corinthians 7:19, and then I'll explain. So for 1 Corinthians 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now real quick, was circumcision a commandment in the Bible? Yes, so it is a type of law, right? And what we're trying to do is categorize that type of law versus keeping the commandments, right? Which is different, right? So circumcision no longer counts. Was it a law? Yes, it was a law. But keeping the commandments, right? Which is also a law, right? So this, we're trying to use words to help make this nuance, this distinction we see here, right? And theologians throughout the history of the church have tried to help use different categories, and these have been some of them. Natural law. So again, natural law is tied to man's nature, created in God's image, and God's nature, right? God is righteous and does not change. This is the idea of the law written on man's heart at creation. It is known by nature, and it is part of the creator-creature relationship, right? It's a part of our constitution. It is the same standard of righteousness throughout all time, and the same standard that all men will be judged by, right? So think about that for natural law, right? All times, unchangeable, right? Then you think about positive law. So positive law, it can change over time. And normally, it'll be tied with a covenant, right? A covenant administration, right? So you think about the Abrahamic covenant, right? And that's where we get circumcision, right? It's tied to that administration. The Mosaic covenant, right? You can go back at different eras and points in time, and you can see they're laws, and they are to be obeyed, but they are only for a certain time. Or another example would be Christian baptism, right? That's only for a certain time, in a certain period. That's not binding on all men forever, right? So that's the nuance. Now, so 1 Corinthians 7:19, that's the nuance that we're trying to bring out. All right. Now, lastly, when we think about this idea of natural law and positive law, I think our confession, and I would say the Reformed confessions, which have really built on previous church history, right? You see this in the medieval age, And you even see it a little bit in the early church, right? These distinctions about types of laws, right? And then what the Reformed confessions would do with the threefold nature of the law, right? And that's talking about in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, right? Dealing with Israel. So the Ten Commandments are given, but there's not just Ten Commandments, right? You keep reading in Exodus 21, there's more laws. Exodus 22, more laws, right? You read Leviticus, there's more laws, right? So when the Bible says that the law covenant has been done away with, right? Or that the law is obsolete, in what sense should we understand that, right? Because we see Paul say here in 1 Corinthians 7:19, what matters is keeping God's commandments, right? Or we see in Romans 13, right? Again, quoting, how do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Ten commandments, right? So how do we bring out those senses? And again, I think the Reform in particular helped to really bring that to expression in the threefold nature of the law, right? Now, use the term moral law. Now, is there a sense in which every law from God is moral? Yes, right? Because it's to be obeyed versus not obeyed. But that's not the sense in which, when it was, you know, communicated previously, that's not the sense in which it conveyed. When we think about moral law there, it's natural law, something that's binding on all people at all times, right? And then we see ceremonial law. So, right, laws dealing with ritual and sacrifice and ceremony, right? All the things tied in there. And then thirdly, we see the idea of judicial. So God had a special covenant relationship with Israel as a nation state, right? And he gave laws to protect that. And really, it's really fascinating, especially if you read the book of Deuteronomy, because what you see is it takes the Ten Commandments and it applies it to what does that mean for life in the land, right? So what does it look like for Israel to be God's special people? And then it applies those commandments to the particulars of living in the land of Canaan, right? And that's a helpful nuance that we'll kind of bring out. So what I want to do is I want to help show this idea that even in the Old Testament, so in the book of the law, in the prophets, and in the New Testament, there's these nuances, there's these senses that we get with law. So we'll spend a little bit more time dealing with the book of the law, the first five books of Moses, or what's, you know, what Jesus would refer to as the law and the prophets, right? This deals with the law part, the first five books, the Torah, and then we'll go down through prophets and through the New Testament. So what I provided, I think it's six. Give me a second here. Yeah. So when we think about the book of the law, I wanted to provide six reasons, right, to help us think theologically and biblically about some of these nuances, that we're not just introducing helpful systematic categories because they're helpful, which again, which can be good, right, but we're also trying to bring out distinctions in the Bible itself, right? We're trying to give words to what we see at play in the scripture. So firstly, we look at the difference in the commands themselves. Who'd be willing to read? There's a quote, and I put this as a reference here. John English Lee, he's got a helpful online article, not super long, but he helps to just kind of put some of these pieces together in a very, very helpful way. So it's online. You'll be able to find it in your notes at the end. Des, do you mind reading that quote? Thanks.
The headings and outline of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and Exodus 21, 23, the judgments, the rules in Exodus 21, 21, show the special privilege given to the Decalogue. Again, Exodus 21, 2 and 3, for example. Similarly, the ten words are presented as absolute commands or prohibitions, and are usually in the second person singular. They are general commandments given without regard to any specific social context. By contrast, the judgments are presented as case studies of law, functioning as precedent within the legal system. Functioning as precedents within the legal system of today. I read that right?
Yep.
Unlike the ten words, the judgments are usually presented as conditional statements rather than universal commands.
Perfect. So the nuance that we see. So you read the Ten Commandments, right? Right. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not, right? It's clear, universal. There's no conditions applied to it. It's very succinct, right? And what seems to be implied is that it has universal binding. But then notice, you go then one chapter over and you go to Exodus 21. I'll just read a couple here so you guys can see. So then he talks about in verse 1, he says, these are the rules you shall set before them, right? Talking to Moses. In verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing, right? So we see a condition, right? And then what do? In that condition, right? This kind of legal code in verse 3. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him, right? So you see this conditionality, right? And that's what you find as you read through Exodus 21 and 22 and 23. So you see the difference in the laws themselves, the way they're written, how they're being communicated. But then notice, secondly, the difference with the speaker and the audience. So if you remember in Exodus 19, God gathers the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? Thunder, it's dark, it's gloomy, right? And then in Exodus 20, he speaks the Ten Commandments. To the people themselves, right? So Exodus 19, God talks with Moses to the people. Exodus 20, God talks to the people. And what do they do in verses 18 through 21? They're absolutely terrified. And they said, Moses, will you basically be our mediator? Don't let God speak to us. Let him talk to you, right? And this is in the midst of thundering and lightning and smoke, right? This absolutely terrifying day when the law is given. And then Exodus 21 forward is Moses as this mediator, right? So you see the difference between who's the audience, right? Who's being spoken to? Who's the mediator here? But then notice in number 3, so just like I said, only the Ten Commandments were given this weight with these externals, flashes of lightning, smoke coming from the mountain, loud thunder, right? In Exodus 21, we don't find any of that. But it's only when the law is given, the Ten Commandments, that is. Number 4, in Exodus 31:18, it says explicitly that the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. Number 5, Deuteronomy 5:22. So you have two places with the Decalogue, right? You have where it's given exposition. It's Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And when God gets done with the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, it says right at the end that God added nothing more. Now, how many chapters are in the book of Deuteronomy? 34? I'm going on a limb here. I'm pretty sure it's 34. All right, we're going to run with that. So it's a lot, right? It's several, right? But the point being, are there laws after Deuteronomy 5? There's a whole bunch of them, right? But what you see is God and Moses making this distinction, right? There's an end to these commandments, right? These commandments are particular. And then he's going to explain the law, how it applies to life in the land as God's special people. And then lastly, and this one I found super interesting, and that's this. Only the Ten Commandments are placed within the Ark of the Covenant, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, right, will have a couple of key things, right? It'll have, what is it? Is it Aaron's rod, right, that budded? What's that?
Jar of manna,
yep, right? And it'll have the two tablets of stone, right? It'll have the Ten Commandments, but then when you read and you'll see that in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. But then if you go to Deuteronomy 31, in verses 24 through 26, it says that Moses finished writing the rest of the book of the law, right? And what did he do? He put it next to the Ark of the Covenant. So these laws were not included in the Ark. Only the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God were put in there. But all the rest were put outside the Ark of the Covenant. So they're important, they're with it, but are they in it? No. All right, so we see this nuance in the law itself, right? Then look with me in your notes to this distinction in the prophets. So we see this in Jeremiah 31. So this is a text when you think about the New Covenant Church, right? There's really important parts in here from the Old Testament. And I'm going to read it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. All right, so you think about the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law tied to covenant, right? And he's saying they broke it. And I'm going to make a new covenant that's not like this breakable one, right? With these laws that are tied in with it. But then notice what he says in verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? So there's a sense in which the old covenant or old covenant law is broken, obsolete, and done away with when the new comes in. And yet there's this sense in which there is law from the Old Testament that carries through. Right? And we see that idea with natural law. What is it that's going to be written on man's heart? The same law that we read about in Romans 2, right? That Pastor Ron preached a couple weeks ago. It's the same law that's written on man's heart as a part of his constitution. So go with me lastly then. We see this the same senses, this distinction, these distinguishings in the New Testament. And I think I just do Romans, right? I'm pretty sure it's just Romans. Yeah, we see this idea in Romans and in Matthew 5. So in Romans chapter 2, right, so Paul says, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, right? So now he's talking about Gentiles who are without law, keeping law, but yet at the same time, ignoring law, right? Remember how we talked about natural law, positive law? So they're ignoring and not keeping circumcision, but they are keeping the law. So what law is he referring to, right? Well, then when you look at verses 21 through 23, what does Paul give expression to? The Ten Commandments, right? And John English Lee has a helpful word where he says in the middle where he says, Paul has a category for Gentiles who keep the law without obeying the Old Testament command to be circumcised. What law is Paul thinking about? Again, context shows it's the Ten Commandments, right? We see that in verses 21 to 23. Oh, you know what? Did I skip? Sorry. And so before that on your notes, just one more piece. We see this idea that we've already talked about in Romans chapter 2. Right? So what is the law that is written on man's heart as a part of his constitution, right? In Romans 2, 14 and 15? It's the same commandments that he refers to later at the end of Romans 2, right? And again, it refers to the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments, right? We see this idea of natural law, right? That goes throughout all of human history because it's tied to our being created in God's image. All right, I will go ahead. So to like just pull it all back together, right? Are the Ten Commandments important? Yes, right? Has church history said that the Ten Commandments are important? Yes. Have we seen from the Bible that the Ten Commandments are important? And do we see in the Bible that it makes distinctions between types of laws, right? Now, does it have to say, you know, in verse this is a positive law. In this verse, it's a natural law, right? No, we're using terms to help categorize things where we see distinctions being made in the text, right? If to use an example, right? If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, but never says that it's a duck, is it a duck? Yes, right? It's a duck through and through, right? It's the same idea we see in the Bible, right? Just because it doesn't say it there explicitly in text doesn't mean that the concept is absent. All right. Any questions or comments before we close? Yeah.
I guess I had a question on the civil use of the law. Mm-hmm. So maybe I missed it. So were you advocating for essentially the emphasis on that use of the law contemporarily?
Yeah, so I would refer, so in our confession, it talks about that those laws have passed away with the state of Israel, and the only thing that we find then are the general principles or the general equity thereof. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so that would be the right way to use it. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And that'll be, yeah, in our confession in chapter 19. Yep. Perfect. Yeah, good question.
Okay.
All right, what else?
Just looking at the law in general, especially that chart sort of drove it home. The world we live in right now is an opposition actively and violently against each one of these. So us as believers are a peculiar people.
Yes.
Us as believers are swimming upstream in a culture that is actively trying to dethrone God at each point of the Decalogue.
Yes. Oh, 100%, right? They're calling what is evil good and what's good evil, right? Now, if I had time, one of the things that I initially was like, it'd be really fun exercise to do is like take 3 minutes and let everyone think about what would life be like if everyone perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, right? Never locking doors, right? Forgetting something and always being like, okay, someone will return it, you know, just all kinds of things, right? Yeah, you just think of like the difference, right, between the world we live in now, you know? You know, we need lawyers through the wazoo in order just to keep up with, right, every technicality that someone could take advantage and go to court and, you know, the whole bit. All right. Yeah.
Yes. The natural law that are not part of the moral law?
So I think moral law and natural law would be used, like, interchangeably. They have a similar sense. And now what I would say is there's probably, there are a couple of aspects with the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 that would not be a part of natural law, and that would be, like, for example, the specific day of the Sabbath, right? That would be tied to the Mosaic Covenant, but the moral or natural law itself is that man is to work 6 days, rests on a seventh, right? But the day itself can change, as we see with how the New Testament, with the apostles and disciples gathering with Jesus on those Sundays. Yeah, so we see that the day itself can change. All right. Let me go ahead and pray for us and thank the Lord for our time. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you for your grace, your goodness, just constantly how you are good. So we pray even now that you would help these things to resonate, help us to love your law and to want to live through the power of the Spirit, to live knowing what is good and pleasing to you. Father, give grace, and we pray that you would bless us even now as we go to sit in and worship together as your corporate people under the name of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.